have your Bible, turn to John chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 1. This is what God says. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have drunk too much to drink, but you have saved the best until now." This, the first of the miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Amen. And we know God will add this, his own blessing, to the reading of his word. Little girls dream of being a princess. Even Meghan Markle dreamt of being a princess when she was a little girl. They dress up in mommy's clothes, they put on her makeup, and they pretend to be princesses. Weddings are idealized. Little girls dream of being married, maybe because the wedding dress is like a princess dress. Children have great imaginations. Boys want to be firemen, or Cristiano Ronaldo, or the next winner of Britain's Got Talent, be a superstar with millions of pounds. Girls want to be a nurse or a vet because they love the family cat, or they want to meet some film star and live happily ever after. But then along comes life, real life, and young people realize they're never going to be the movie star or the Premier League footballer, and they settle for second or even third best. Some girls settle for the troublemaker, the real cool guy who refuses to study, who schemes and scams, and they settle for him even though he uses them, because he makes them feel special. They settle for shop assistant jobs because it's money in the hand, even though it stops them studying for the exams they need for their first choice job. And all the time, the dream is getting more and more faded, until one day they watch the dream fly straight out of the window and the joy of life goes with it. Soon, they become tired and discouraged and disappointed, and life just passes by. They make the best of it, because that's all they can do. And that's what the miracle of Cana is all about. When Jesus turned the water into wine, he was telling the people of that day, and people of today, "Come to me, and I will give you joy. Real joy, true joy, everlasting joy, and I'll give it to you in abundance." A wedding was a major social event in first century Palestine. The celebration would have lasted for as long as a week. And that makes me glad I'm a father of 2 boys. Now, a wedding for one boy or one day cost enough, but this one lasted for a week. And that day, however, it was the responsibility of the groom's family to pay for the wedding. It was part of the dowry. The wedding was the culmination of the betrothal period, which could have lasted for several months. The young couple were legally considered to be man and wife, although they did not live together and the marriage was not consummated. When they were betrothed, it took a legal document of divorce to end the betrothal, and that would have cost the groom's family a small fortune in compensation. The wedding celebrations were considered to be the most important, the grandest event of life. And even then, girls dreamed of being married. Today, The bride and groom plan the wedding, and by tradition, the bride's parents pay for it. The groom waits at the church or the registrar's office, usually in the morning or early afternoon, and the bride comes to the groom. They're formally and legally married, and then the celebrations begin, and the marriage is consummated. In the ancient Near East, it was very different. On the night of the wedding, the groom and his friends would go to the home of the bride. She didn't know when he was coming to get her. It was at his discretion. But she had to be ready all the same. And when he came, he would claim his bride. Then there would be a loud, happy, cheerful, music-filled procession through the town as the groom took his bride back to his house where perhaps his father had built an extension for them to live. When they finally arrived, there would be a celebration, what we call the reception. And that was before the wedding took place. There would be the usual questions. Is there any reason this wedding should not take place? Is the bride still pure? Does the groom have the means to keep her for the rest of her lives? And then after the celebration, the wedding and the consummation would take place. Just before we come to the wedding of Cana, does not sound very like the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Coming for his bride. The betrothal has taken place. The price was paid at Calvary. The bride is waiting for her groom to come and take her home. But we don't know when he's coming. But she has to be ready all the same. When he takes the church home to his father's house, there'll be the wedding supper of the Lamb. There'll be the great white throne judgment when the questions will be asked. Is the bride still pure? And then the consummation when we enter into our heavenly home to be with our Savior Christ forever. You remember the five wise virgins and the five foolish virgins? Five were ready for the groom's arrival, five were not. When the groom arrived, they didn't expect him. But the five wise virgins, the five who were ready, went to the feast with the groom. The five foolish virgins, the five who were not ready, were left behind, and they were refused admission to the feast. First of all, which five are you? Are you ready when the Lord returns? Will you be ready to answer the questions, is the bride pure? Or are you going to be too late? We live in a day of grace. At the moment, there's still time. But you don't know how much time you have left to get ready. The groom, the Lord Jesus Christ, could arrive at any time. Please, don't leave it too late. Be on time. But let's get back to Cana. We are told in verse 1 that Jesus' mother was there. Mary is never mentioned by name in John's Gospel. You'll notice that she was there, and Jesus and his disciples were invited. It would seem that Mary was possibly already there in an official capacity, working for the groom's family, preparing the festivities. You'll notice too that Joseph isn't mentioned, so it may be that he was already dead. By attending the wedding and performing his first miracle, Jesus sanctified both the wedding ceremony and the institution of marriage. And it's an institution of the coming together of one man and one woman. No other permutation is acceptable to God. Two men, two women, one man and two or more women, even one woman and two or more men. None of them are acceptable. No matter what the world or the government or any established church says, marriage is the union of one man and one woman, whereby they become one in the sight of God. The ceremony is an essential element of that union. It's a public declaration of their love for each other and a public vow to remain together and to be faithful to each other and each other alone. Notice too that Jesus was having a good time. He was enjoying the company of others who were having a good time. This is the first of many stories that suggest Jesus was always welcome among people having a good time. Jesus was at home with such company. And thankfully, it's Christ who's our example. Because if it was some Christians I know who were the example, there would be nothing to look forward to. I heard of a man who was passing a church and someone at the door asked him to come in and hear the gospel. And the man said, "No thanks. I've seen the look on your face and I've got enough problems of my own without getting into joining with you." Some Christians go around with grim looks on their face. If they find themselves in the company of someone who's having a good time, they immediately suspect it's because of something illegal or immoral. Jesus wasn't like that. He did not condemn anyone who was having a good time or anyone enjoying themselves. Of course, there are times when we should and must avoid certain types of entertainment, things we know will not be beneficial to our Christian walk. But that doesn't mean we hide in a cave and never come out in case we actually have fun. Jesus was never judgmental of anyone having fun, and as a result, he was always welcome in everybody's company. Maybe we should be more ready to have fun, and maybe more doors will be open to us to share our testimony. In verse 3, we're told, when the wine was gone. This was a major problem. It was a problem of honor and keeping face. Wine was the staple drink in the Near East, but due to the lack of refrigerators or good purification, fruit juice soon fermented. The result was an alcoholic beverage with the capability to induce drunkenness. Let it be clear, this was real wine, not fruit juice. It was fermented and it was alcoholic. However, rather than everyone being drunk every day, they diluted the wine with water to one-third or even one-tenth of its strength. The Bible does not forbid drinking wine. In some cases, it even commends it. Of course, we turn to Timothy 5, verse 23, where Paul tells Paul to drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. But on the other hand, it strongly condemns overuse. Now, the overseer must be not given to drunkenness. In today's society, there are Christians who partake of a little wine or beers or spirits, not necessarily for their stomach's sake, but for pleasure. Some Christians abstain. They don't even take a drop for the loyal toast. Both are right. However, each should be allowed to carry out his preference without prejudice from the other. Those who do should not cajole those who don't, and those who don't should not judge or condemn those who do. However, whatever each does, it must be done with a clear conscience before God. It's the same with smoking cigarettes. It's the same with dancing or going to the cinema. In theory, it's the same as taking drugs. If the person is a Christian, born again by the blood of the Lamb, and their conscience is clear before God, no one is in a position to judge. There's one danger I want to highlight. The Salvation Army freely walk into pubs and clubs and into the bookies. No one ever condemns them. They're in there to witness for Christ. Everyone who's in the building knows why they're there. The uniform's a dead giveaway. They don't linger unless God opens a door and someone wants to talk. They go in, offer their war cry or some tract, and they leave. There are other Christians who'll try to use the same tactics. They'll go into the pub and they try to witness. It seldom works, because as far as the drinkers are concerned, they're just another punter, no different and no better. In fact, when they try to witness, they cause arguments and division, and they put off more people than they attract. Jesus had a special quality, and some Christians are gifted in this way. But if you're not, it's better you don't frequent those places. It's better for yourself, because you just might slip, go too far and lose your testimony, and then you will be no different and no better. Just be careful. Jesus' mother said to them, "They have no wine." When Mary spoke to Jesus, it was a natural thing to do. If Joseph was dead, Mary was simply depending on her firstborn son. It may be as simple as nip down to the off license and buy some wine. But Jesus' response was strange. "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. Now that sounds rather abrupt, but it wasn't. It's a bad meaning of the word woman, or at least we interpret it as bad. Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman, and he said, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming." And no one ever says it was derogatory. When Jesus was on the cross, he said to Mary, "Woman, behold your son." Nothing derogatory there either. But here in John 2, when Jesus said, "Woman," he signaled a major change in their relationship. Up to this point in his life, it was mother and son. But now his earthly ministry as the Son of God was starting, and there had to be a change in their relationship. He was no longer a boy or even a youth who did as his mother bade him. His public ministry was starting, and earthly relationships would not determine his actions. Mary was to relate to him, not as her son, but as the Messiah, the Son of God, and her Savior. When Jesus said, "My hour is not yet come," he was making it clear he was working to God's timetable, decreed before the foundation of the world, and not hers or any man's. It was not the appointed time for his full messianic glory to be revealed. Yet the miracle he did would make his divine glory and position unmistakable, and those whose eyes were opened. Mary wasn't offended by the comment, nor was she deterred by it. She took encouragement because he hadn't said no. So she said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Verse 6 to 10 says, "Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each." We all know that it was customary for Jews to wash when they came into the house after a day at work or at the market. They washed their hands and their feet to remove the grubbiness of the day. Normally, there would only be a small water pot, but for the purpose of so many guests, these 6 stone jars were present. Such a large amount, between 120 and 180 gallons of water, was not only needed to cleanse the guests, but also for the cooking and eating utensils. Jesus said to the other people who were serving, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Now, just in passing, that may seem insignificant. They filled them to the brim. But it shows there was so much water in the jars that there was nothing more could be added to the jars. And by being completely filled to the brim, it shows nothing was added to the water. What follows was indeed a miracle. We can't underestimate the importance of Mary's words. They had no wine. But it would have brought shame and possibly a lawsuit to the bride and the groom. It would have stigmatized them for the rest of their lives. At the end of the passage in verse 11, John wrote, "This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee." When John wrote "sign," his intention was to say, this miracle conveys a deeper spiritual meaning. Not only was Jesus showing he could change the natural physical particles of the water into wine, the sign was that he could change a life. They had no wine was a dilemma for the young people, but John saw more. He looked back as he wrote this gospel account, and he could see that it symbolized life without Christ. Life without Christ is life without wine. Psalm 104 verse 5 says that God brings forth from the earth wine that gladdens the heart of man. The scriptures teach that wine is a symbol of joy. Those without Christ is life without real, deep down in the heart, joy. Isaiah 55 verse 1 says, "Come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." In Judges chapter 9, the trees of the forest were speaking to each other, and the vine said, "Why should I give up my wine which cheers both gods and men?" In the Jewish wedding feast, the wine was essential. Not so that the guests could drink to excess, but because it was a symbol of exhilaration, of celebration, and a symbol of joy. The rabbi said, "Without wine, there is no joy." When Mary said, "There's no wine," she might just as well have told Jesus, "There's no joy here." Just when everything should have been filled with everlasting good, joy ran out. No matter who you are, no matter what experiences you've had in life, no matter what wines you've tasted, there comes a time when the exhilaration and the excitement and the joy of life wears out. For some it comes sooner, for some it comes later. Often when life is at its best, that the wine gives out. We're full of health, money starts to increase, we have an abundance to eat, plenty to drink, and a warm place to lay our head at night. We're safe. Then the wine fails and the sparkle goes out of life. It can happen in teenage years. Puberty kicks in and hormones start changing. Teenagers think they're not the same as others who have developed more quickly. They're pressured into thinking they have to be like the models on television and in the magazines. They're pressured into thinking they have to do it. And then, in their own eyes, when they don't match up, the wine fails. It happens in middle years. You don't get the promotion you thought you should have, and the wine fails. You don't have the money and the house and the car your parents have, and you feel you haven't achieved, and the wine fails. In old age, you look back and you wonder where the years have gone. You ask yourself, what have I done in the last 60 or 70 or 80 years? I could have done more. I should have done that better. I should have done that. And you sit at home and you become depressed and despondent, and the wine fails. Ultimately, it catches up on everyone from the top to the bottom with no exceptions. That's why this miracle of Cana is so important. Because everyone focuses on the highs of life. If success and achievement and fame are what's important in life, then the wine will fail. It's inevitable. Some people learn to cope. Many settle for grey days. Some clench their fists and get on with it, accepting what life has given them. Others become bitter and sour. Some fight. Some give up all hope. What everyone needs to maintain the joy of life is to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. The message Jesus was making at this Jewish to his Jewish listeners was, the water in the stone jars are the old religious rituals, and they're dead. And that by filling the urns with new water and new wine, Jesus was offering a new way of life, life full of joy. He was declaring publicly that he brings joy to life, and the joy he brings it abundantly and overflowing, with the best coming last. That teaching is for all of us, whether young or middle-aged or in later years. At the beginning of his public life and ministry, Jesus provided joy, great joy. Just for a few hours before he was crucified, he told his disciples, I have told you this so that my joy might be in you and that your joy may be complete. Paul wrote, the fruit of the Spirit is, first of all, love, and then joy. The Lord does not take away the natural joys of his children. We don't have to be somber and solemn or sad. The Lord takes the natural joys of life. He lifts them up. He gives them value and worth. He ennobles them. And then he makes them far more enjoyable. And here in John chapter 2, we have a wedding. And what does Jesus do? He attends the wedding. He participates in the celebrations. He enjoys himself. He averts a disaster. And then he brings joy. Admittedly, life has its sorrows. Isaiah 53 says the Lord was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He knew all about sorrow. And yet he, throughout his life, he was characterized by joy. The joy of pleasing his Father in heaven. We will have sorrows. The death of a loved one. Sickness. Pain. There will be times when the grace of God seems distant, far off, and even in the heartache, our lives can be filled with joy. Ephesians 5 verse 18 and 19 says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. That's joy. That's the way life is meant to be. Not always laughing, but having a deep down joy and satisfaction that comes from the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The deep down in the heart joy, because God is at your elbow, because God has you in the palm of his hands, and because God is sovereign and in control of everything. I think the master of the feast was joking when he claimed, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, but you've kept the best of the last." Although the natural wines of life will fade and lose their sparkle and allure, the wine Christ brings to the Christian, the joy we find in him, increases as life goes on. That day in Cana started out simply as a wedding day, a day of joy for the bride and groom. It almost turned to disaster until Jesus came to the wedding. If you're not a Christian this morning, life will end up as a disaster, lost in eternity. But this wedding shows the joy that comes from knowing Jesus Christ as Savior. The wine of carnal joy does run out. Maybe it has already. The sensual, the visual, the intellectual will not endure. But Christ can change everything. Isaiah 61 verse 3 says, "God gives a crown of beauty instead of ashes, and the oil of gladness instead of mourning." What do you dream about? What are your ambitions? What do you dream of doing for the rest of your life? What do you dream of doing for God in the little time you have left? Whatever it is, hand it over to Christ and let him change it into a crown of beauty and the oil of gladness. And let him bring you joy, real, deep down in the heart, everlasting joy.